Ephesians 4, 28 through 29 is our sermon today. And let me read the text. I'm reading from the Lexham English Bible. And then we'll pray and we'll work our way through the text and see what the Lord says to us in the scripture that we're covering today. Ephesians 4, 28 and 29. The one who steals must steal no longer, but instead must labor, working with his own hands what is good, so they may have something to share with the one who has need. No rotten word must proceed from your mouth, but only something good for the building up of the need, in order that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4, 28, 29. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for your kindness and goodness. We confess our need for you to help us so we might live lives that would be honorable and give glory to you in your name. Help us because we are daily depending on you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's go to the first part of verse 28, Ephesians 4:28a. And we are going to see here just how practical the Bible really is. The one who steals must steal no longer, but instead must labor. Okay? There's two imperatives. Must no longer steal and must labor. So God's plan for former robbers who become Christians is to work, be productive, and to be givers. Isn't that practical? Now that's what a changed life looks like, a total turnaround. And one thing I want to do this morning is we're going to go back in our applications into Genesis and build a biblical worldview about work and how the Bible sees work and maybe dispel some false ideas that people have about it. So the command is to not steal, but to labor. Because, frankly, when someone is stealing, what they're doing is they're removing from someone else the fruits of their own labor. So one person is a criminal trying to gain by nefarious means what's not theirs. And the other one is work in order to try to raise a family or to have something to be able to feed their family, put a roof over their head, whatever they're trying to do. And the thief takes from them the fruit of their labor. And this is not tolerable for a Christian. I remember in the 70s when I did so much counseling, and there was a lot of new Christians that we talked to, this is very practical. And there were people who literally came in and did nothing and were very good at doing nothing and seeing what they could get and what they could get by with. And we told them, no, you need to get a job and work and be a productive citizen. And I saw God actually do that. So I told you a story one time of this guy who came back 6 months later and he had a job as a UPS driver before he wasn't even in his right mind. That was in the 70s. But it applies in all generations. So objective, practical change. I have here on the slide under one of my points, steals is a word we might hear an echo of in English. It's klepto. You ever heard of a kleptomaniac? What's that? It's somebody who likes to steal. And labor is kopiao. And it's, you hear an echo of the word copious. And so if we look at the definitions here, rather than being a klepto, you labor, I have a definition, to the point of exhaustion. You work hard and do long, hard day's work, and you have the satisfaction at the end of the day that you did the work, and you did what you could to provide, and that's something that God blesses. And labor is a good thing. I have a couple uses here of kopiao. One is in Luke 5:5, where Simon answered, "Master, we toiled," there's our word, "all night and took nothing. But your word I will let down the nets." They had worked all night and didn't get anything from it. One of the things we're going to see today is that because of the fall, we never get 100% return on our work. And in physics, this is called entropy. There's always a loss of available energy in a closed system. The universe is a closed system, and therefore it cannot be eternal because it's going to die of heat death if you go enough billions of years. Now, because of the fall, toil sometimes comes along with some setbacks. And you're working just to get back to even a lot of times. Anyone who cares for a house knows that. To have a nice, orderly, functional house, you're always working on something. Painting has to be done. Wood has to be repaired. Cleaning has to happen. And so it's a continual effort to keep something. It's not going to just stay in that condition. So labor is part of a good thing for the Christian, and it's commended in the Bible. It says in Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, quote, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive,'" unquote. By the way, that's the only place this is found in the Bible. It's not in the synoptics. So Paul is giving us some words from Jesus that are not found in the synoptics. In Acts 20, 35. But there, Paul, with his own example, showed that working hard was something he valued and that should be what Christians look like, and that we do take care of those who cannot. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't know about people who are disabled or widows or elderly. And because that was part of the reason for the work. Notice, we'll go to the next slide on that. But here Paul worked with his hands. He worked hard. And we should do so that we can help the weak. Now let me cite another verse here from Proverbs. And we'll see a few more of these later. But Proverbs 13 and verse 11 says, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." Beware of get-rich-quick schemes. It's been shown that get-rich-quick usually means get really poor. Oh, you're not going to have to do a thing, and you're going to end up with all this money. Oh, really? Oh, yes, I know the secret. Guess what? If they did know the secret, they'd just do it. They wouldn't be telling you. Beware. Don't run away from work. Be motivated to use whatever talents God gave you and to do so diligently and faithfully, and God will bless the work of your hands. And even if there are setbacks and difficulties, in the end, you'll have well-being of knowing that you applied the gifts that God gave you diligently to the life that was before you. And I grew up on a farm, and we know about setbacks. My grandfather made it through the Great Depression farming the land that I ended up being born on there in northwest Iowa. And that was a great accomplishment. He went off to World War I, came back as a veteran of World War I, and went to preserve a farm. and it was not easy. Every August and September, they would run out of water because the shallow wells would go dry. And many bad things could happen, and it was hard to get the sort of crops that they often get today, although they can still lose them. And so on the farm, you learn the value of hard labor. My dad taught me that well. And he knew I'd probably go into science or something, he taught me the meaning of being a farmer. And I remember him saying very clearly, "Bob, when you're a farmer, here's something you need to know. Every job on this farm is your job. Somebody else isn't going to come and do it." And he said, and the farmers who start thinking, "Oh, this is, I'm too good for this job, or I'm too important for that job, and I know this isn't maybe how a business works in other realms, because people that can get other people to work is a good thing. But on the farm, it's just the farmer. Every job is your job, and it's not beneath you, and you've got time for it. Do it." Because those farmers that think that they're too good for certain jobs always have time to go to the pool hall. My dad's wisdom from Northwest Iowa. No extra charge for that, by the way. A little wisdom from the farm. And I took that to heart, and I believed it. And I loved working hard on the farm. The day flew by when you're on a tractor. At the end of the day, there's a satisfaction of seeing what happened through the work of your hands. The one who gathers by labor increases wealth. Now let's look at the last part of the verse, Ephesians 4:28b. "Working with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with the one who has need." Now I say on the title of this slide, "Be a giver, not a robber." And what a transformation it is. And as I said, I saw this happen a lot in the 70s. People who previously were doing really bad stuff, selling drugs, robbing, mooching off everybody else, making their family miserable, just being a bad person, coming to Christ and learning the value of using your talents, of giving, of serving, of working, and being part of the body of Christ. Now, in Asia Minor, where Paul wrote this, he wanted the Gentiles to see this as valuable. Because remember, the theme, the one new man, Ephesians 2:15, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews had a work ethic. Absolutely. They had to be commanded to not work one day. Remember, for 6 days you shall labor and do all thy work, but you shall keep the Sabbath. And so labor and work was built in. I'll show you that as we get further into the sermon. But evidently there were some Gentiles who didn't have that same idea. They had some other way to try to get by robbing and nefarious activities. And Paul is saying, stop that. Stop it. Literally is what it says. Stop robbing. The Greek instruction is literally stop robbing, start working, and give. And what a satisfaction that somebody who used to be a drain on everybody around them becomes a productive citizen and part of the church who works hard and gives and takes care of other people and serves. That's a fantastic blessing. And that's what it looks like. That's what being born of God looks like. And for such people, I know it's really, really hard when, as life goes on and aging happens, and it gets to the point where we can't really be that person we wished we were, which we were before. I know, but that's why the whole church has to take care of each other. It wasn't long ago, and I was in such a horrible condition physically that I could hardly do anything. That was horrible. It was like the worst time of my life. But I know what it's like to be in that state. And I understand that. That's why we have this sharing with the one who has need. People took action to help Diane and I in our time of need. Loved ones it was unbelievable what happened. We were just talking about it. People came over and remodeled our house. Well, I was so sick I couldn't even go up the stairs more than one at a time. People from the body of Christ. We had no insurance and no money. People helped us pay off more medical bills than I thought ever could be paid off. Is that right, Diane? And thank you. And it was other people that's not here now that we knew over the years. So I'm thankful for that. So this work ethic and then also the ethic of giving are both part of biblical Christianity. Hard work benefits the worker and those around him. Having, as I'm saying here, having something to give enhances the sense of serving the body and belonging to it as we love one another and give and care for one another. What is good here implies meaningful labor, producing something that's of benefit to those around us, to our families, to those that know us. Meaningful labor. It says in Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. So the idea of having something to share with the one who has need is grounded even in the old covenant, that you take care of those who have need. And this is not a static situation. Sometimes for parts of our lives, we're the productive ones, we're the energetic ones, we're the giving ones, and through things that may come because we live in a fallen world, we end up sick and hopeless and helpless, and somebody's got to take care of us. We don't like that. I don't like that. I didn't like that. It was horrible. But it would have been a lot worse if the body of Christ didn't spring into action. Care about your families, too. I remember in the 70s, we were trying to help young people who had got messed up on drugs and just horrible kind of living. It's amazing how people trash their own families for whatever reasons. They get angry over this, that, or anything else, and they trash their own family and go running off. And what happens when you're in that state? Poor. Remember the prodigal son? Nobody was giving anything to him when he ran off. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, cherish your family, nurture your family, and care for your family. It means a lot. That speaks well of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. A little review in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we'll see this as we go back in the Old Testament. God works. Okay? And one of the works of God is changing lives through the gospel. Christians are God's workmanship. And so it's not a strange thing that Paul's addressing the very people who are God's workmanship and saying, don't rob, but work. Let me make a statement, and there'll be an app about this as well, but let me make this statement. God intends that we work creatively in the sphere in which he has put us. Genesis shows that God works and created humans to work as well. Now let's talk about a real difficult one for everyone, which is our words. And so Paul continues to give practical admonition to the Christians in Ephesus about what it looks like to live out the Christian life. So Ephesians 4:29, no rotten word must proceed from your mouth, but only something good for the building up of the need in order that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, I chose the Lexham English Bible here because it translated the word rotten literally. Why should I like the word rotten? I don't know, but it has a kind of ring to it. It's a sort of graphic, like a rotten apple. And how many of us know that way too often, rotten words do come out of our mouths? James Feck says that's the last thing you get under control. Right? Who can tame it? Who can tame the tongue? And so we need to know, and I'm going to show you in the applications, the hope we have of that changing. But we shouldn't think that rotten words are the norm and just the way it should be. How we speak to one another matters. We have another imperative. I've made a commitment that whenever I find an imperative in the Greek, I tell you that it's there. An imperative is a command from God. So here's an imperative. Don't let this come out. The word rotten is sapros, and it's used a number of times in the gospel. It's kind of a strong word. It says, and there'll be an app on this, so you don't have to turn to it, Luke 6:43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Bad fruit there is rotten. One that's kind of graphic for me because I'm a fisherman, it's found in Matthew 13:47-48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown down into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted out the good in the containers and threw away the rotten fish. What would be a rotten fish? Well, one that was caught in the net way too long. Maybe some other predator fish ate part of it. How you can tell? I don't know if you're a fisherman like I am. But if the gills are white and pussy, don't clean it. Bad sign. Something good is what edifies and gives grace. And that's to be like Jesus. Luke 4:22. And it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words. This is Jesus as a child. The gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And this reminds us of Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious. Now, the imperatives here tell us what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And every one of us is going to, I know me, I'm going to say, that's not always true. It's not always true that gracious words come out of my mouth. And it's something that I take seriously that needs to get changed. Because words can be spoken that are helpful, or words that can be spoken that can be hurtful. And I know for a fact that when I start thinking too much about myself, it's not good. But when we think about Christ and his will, God does help us through means of grace. Let's do some implications and applications. Christians need to have a biblical worldview about work. Number two, we need to deal with speech at its source, the heart. We've got to get somewhere where we can find some hope about the speech changing, which has got to start with the heart. Let's go back into Genesis and start building a biblical worldview about work. Have you heard of the Protestant work ethic? I've heard that term. Well, guess what? It's actually a biblical work ethic, a Jewish work ethic. It's grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures. So let's look at what things were like before the fall. One misunderstanding that people have is that work is a curse. Because they read Genesis and they come away, we have work because we're cursed. And if we could ever get into a blessed state, then we wouldn't have to work. We'd just have all this stuff. That's what blessing would look like. That's not a biblical worldview. And we could talk about that That'd be a good Sunday school topic sometime. But there'll be things to do in heaven. Okay, there's still roles and there's still work going on. Let's go back before the fall, Genesis 2:5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, in the Hebrew text here of the Old Testament, there is a little foreshadowing here of something good that's going to happen. When it's saying there's no man to cultivate the ground, the implication is there needs to be. And so we see that even in the original creation intent, before the fall, there was work for Adam. We know in Genesis 2, Adam named the animals. And now we see that there's going to be a situation that's a paradise situation, but the ground is tilled. So there's fruitful labor and work before the fall. Very important to know that. Then in Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So there was creative, fruitful, beneficial activity being done before the fall. So don't think that work is a curse. It's not. In fact, it's a blessing. It's a blessing from God and one we should participate in. Dr. Hamilton, in his commentary, New International Commentary of the Old Testament, makes this statement about Genesis 2:15. Quote, the point is made clear here that physical labor is not a consequence of sin, says Hamilton. Work enters the picture before sin does. And if man had never sinned, he would still be working. Eden certainly was not a paradise in which man passes his time in idyllic and uninterrupted bliss with absolutely no demands on his daily schedule, unquote. Ah, so we might be dreaming of the South Sea Island where the fruit falls off the tree into our lap and nothing needs to be done and there's no big hurry, and that must be what paradise is like. But no, frankly, it's just what vacation is like if you have a lot of money. But in reality, that's not it. So Dr. Hamilton had it right. Now, let me make a point. I found this very interesting. I learned this way back in Bible college from a great teacher when I studied the book of John from the Greek and so on. You can turn to this, John 5:16 through 18. Let's talk about God working and how the Old Testament scriptures saw it and how Jesus discussed it. John 5:16 through 18. Does God work? And if the answer is yes, then work is part of the very nature of God and something that can be communicated, communicable attribute. John 5:16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, I'm going to give you some rabbinical commentary on how they saw this here in a bit. So he said, my Father's working, I'm working. Now, notice the response, verse 18. John 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' critics saw that he was claiming deity, which is a theme in John. That he did claim to be uniquely the Son of God, who is face to face with the Father, John 1:1. Now, why would they say that he was making himself equal with God when he made that statement about working? Well, let's look at some ideas that came from late in the first century and probably, in fact, did reflect the Jewish view of this. So I'm going to quote D.A. Carson on this. Carson wrote in his commentary on John, quote, "The consensus amongst the rabbis, too, was that God works on the Sabbath, for otherwise providence itself would weakly go into abeyance." About the end of the first century, four eminent rabbis, and those would be Gamaliel II, Rabbi Joshua, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Azariah, and another one, Rabbi Akiva, discussed the point and concluded that although God works constantly, he cannot rightly be charged with violating the Sabbath law, since one, the entire universe, says Carson, this quote from Carson, is his domain, Isaiah 6:3, and therefore he never carries anything outside of it. How? Because it was a sin to carry something too far? Well, where is he going to go this too far? So that's how the rabbis are thinking about whether God worked on Sabbath. He couldn't. He couldn't break Sabbath. Number two, otherwise put, God fills the whole world, Jeremiah 23:24, and in any case, three, God lifts nothing to a height greater than his own stature. Another law that they had. God can't go too far. He can't lift anything too heavy. He can't lift it too high. So therefore, God can't work. I mean, he can't violate Sabbath when he works because of his nature. But because of providence, that God maintains the orderly universe and all that goes on within that universe, and he does so perpetually, therefore you can't charge God with breaking Sabbath. That God ceased the work of creation on the seventh day, even the rabbis say it didn't imply he didn't work all after the creation is done. And so when Jesus was saying, when they accused him of breaking Sabbath, that my Father is working and so am I, he was claiming the equality with God. He was claiming the status that only God has of taking care of everything that needed to be taken care of on Shabbat. So I thought I enjoyed it when I learned that, and I'm thinking somebody else might be interested in how that was working. I first heard that in Bible college. Now let's look at what happens after the fall. Okay, so they rebel against God. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They give in to the seduction of the serpent. And now there's a curse. Genesis 3:17b through 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, if you read all of this, I didn't have room on the slide, 17a through 19, the word eat is found five times. So it's thematic. Eat is attached to the idea of work in the Bible. Five times it talks about eat. And so work will continue because he had a job before, cultivating the ground. But now it's not going to be so easy. It's going to be toilsome, going to be burdensome. And thorns and thistles are going to grow. So now you can't just freely eat of every tree. You're kicked out of paradise. Now you're going to have to determine how to get enough stuff you can eat to grow by pulling out the thistles and getting rid of the weeds and finding out what's noxious and edible and not edible and what is edible and so on. So let me make the statement. The consequence of the fall is that now work will be burdensome and difficult, but necessary for survival. Life in the now fallen world will always face decay. This word is corruption, Romans 8:11. Phthero is the word for corruption or decay, and it means, and I'm quoting here, spoiling, corruption, destruction, ruin, decay, generally a fraying or wasting away. And that's just the way it is, unquote. So that's my statement. We have this issue that we work and work, and there's always something pulling it down. And we've got to work harder to make up for the decay, the corruption, the thorns, the thistles, and that's how life goes. But don't allow that as a Christian to detract from the joy of working and the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of your labor. And we'll see some scriptures about that. And also to look forward to the return of Christ. It says in Romans 8:21 that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And when that day comes, we'll still be working. We'll be working in the kingdom of God in the new creation. Now let's look at some Proverbs. I love some of these Proverbs, and I remember preaching sermons on this back in the 70s when we were trying to motivate everybody to... some of you are too young to remember the 70s, but one of the ideas was drop out, get high, drop out, hang loose, go live in a teepee, smoke dope. We knew people who had gone and done that. It's all stupid, so just don't do anything. Well, so we, as Christians, as we were discipling new Christians, we were inculcating this work ethic that they weren't getting from the culture. So here's some Proverbs about it. Proverbs 16:26. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Now we'll see this, that this shows up in the New Testament. Remember back in Genesis, eat five times. You gotta work. If you want to eat, you're going to have to work. If you don't eat, you're going to have thorns and thistles. You can't eat them. Work, work, work if you want to eat. And so that's a good thing. It motivates us to work. Proverbs 14:23. Notice this. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. I've heard the saying, some people spend more time getting out of work than they do getting anything done. How can we contrive so that we don't have to do anything? What kind of goal? I can never understand that. Honestly, I had different jobs when we were in Bible college, and I could never understand people who wanted a paycheck, but they wanted to slink off in the corner and get nothing done, hope nobody noticed they're not getting anything done. There's people like that, but it shouldn't be the Christian. The Christian should be the most diligent, hardworking, faithful employee in the entire shop. Because that's a testimony to our biblical worldview about work. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard, I love that term, that's kind of a cool term, sluggard. It's from the King James as well. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And this idea of the fruit of the labor of your hands, let me quote Psalm 128:1-2. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Psalm 128:2. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you shall be happy and it will be well with you. Notice the idea of the hands, the labor with your hands. Paul said, I worked with my own hands. The fruit of the labor of your hands, enjoy the goodness of the fruit of the labor of your hands, and it will be well with you. When Christians have a meal, we sit down and give thanks to God. We're thanking God for providing food and making it possible, and we're thanking them really that we can enjoy the day and the fruit of our own hands, because God provided that, and this is good. Christians need to have a biblical worldview. Work may be frustrating in this fallen world, but we need to have the Bible inform us about how we look at it. Now let's look at another one that talks about eating. It has in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. It talks about eating. Paul says this, quote, "For even when we were with you, we were used to giving this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." Now this, by the way, is going back all the way back to Genesis, which links work and eating. Here, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So notice Paul says command and exhort. He doubles up for emphasis. Some people are just trying to get by and let somebody else do everything. It's not a good thing. And frankly, systems, whether it's a local system in a group or in a governmental system, any system that rewards not working is a bad system. And it's thwarting a biblical worldview. Now, for 5 years, we were in a Christian community where everybody pooled their money, so and we lived together and divided up the tasks. And there were a lot of really hardworking, diligent people. And one great thing that Diane and I noticed was that we could learn things. Somebody always knew how to do everything. She was telling me that somebody there taught how to fold up sheets on a bed. I never did learn that one, did I? No, I haven't learned that. But somebody knew how to do that. Somebody knew how to clean windows so that they'd be sparkling crystal clear. But even then, there would be those who would try to take advantage. Young guy, supposed to be fixing cars, jack the car up, get on a creeper, get under the car like he was trying to take the starter out, fall asleep for 3 hours. And we see a head coming out of there. What's going on under that car? The cars are all broke. And so that's the kind of person Paul's exhorting here. No. Do your work. Now, there's a play on words in the Greek that's really cool and generally doesn't really come out in the English. So I'll just cite the Greek itself so you hear the sounds. It says, ergazoumenos, alla peri ergazoumenos. Alla is but. It's a strong contrast. Ergazoumenos is working, and para ergazoumenos is working around. Para means to go around. So they were getting around working. I think one translation says not busy, but busy bodies. It still preserves the play on words. Not working, but trying to get out of work. Not busy, but busy bodies. That's the new NIV. Dr. Fee says Paul's problem is that these people were not simply working. They were meddling, working intrusively. A wordplay that everyone in the Thessalonian community, says Fee, would have captured immediately, unquote. They were being disruptive. Talk is cheap. Somebody should do this. Somebody else should do that. Why didn't anybody do this? What's wrong with that person? They never get anything done. That one is just totally off the wall. I don't like this. I don't like that. Busybody. Paul says, stop doing that and go to work. Show some fruit for what you did. Now let's see how we have hope that God's going to change us from the inside out. Luke 6, 43 and 44. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar brush or bush. So here again we have our word sapros, rotten, that Paul talked about rotten words. And bad fruit is carpon sapron. You don't want carpon sapron. When you're going through the bag of apples at the grocery store, if you're like me, you flip it around a little bit to see if there's any carpon sapron in the bag. Bad fruit. You don't want part of the apples to be rotten. You want all of them to be good. Now let's apply something here as I introduce the idea, and then we'll look at the alternative here. But turn with me. I'll give you time to do it. You need to know this passage, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. And think about the rotten words that at times come out of our mouths, certainly mine. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Here's the answer. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the only way for something different to come out of the heart, and we're going to look at that. Let's go to the next slide. It's for God to change us from the inside out. The heart needs to change. We need a heart transplant. In Ezekiel, God says, I will give you a new heart. The only one who can change the heart is God, who knows the heart. And we need God to change our hearts. Let me quote Luke 6:45 from the LEB again. The good person out of the good treasury, you could translate that, storehouse of his heart brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasury brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, I have a couple statements to make about that. I think it doesn't work to just learn religious lingo that we don't really believe. You ever heard the saying, he can talk the talk but not walk the walk? And so you can go to church and learn how Christians talk and talk Christianese and then go to work and talk like all the pagans. It's not good. Furthermore, at least here in America, and we're preaching in America to Americans mostly right now, so I don't know others listen. And it may be the same elsewhere. But I've noticed there's been a degradation of the common parlance, the way people talk to each other. I was talking to someone who's in a fairly new job about how they talk. How do the workers talk? And it wasn't necessarily good when I was young and working in a warehouse, but it's gotten even worse. The vulgarity that's common has gotten worse. The rotten has gotten even more rotten. I was told by someone that the person interviewing him used a very vulgar term four times just during the interview. That's the boss. Oh, I want to be cool. I'm going to talk nasty and dirty so that the young guys want to work for me. But here's what we got to think of as Christians. Do we think we can participate in that kind of vulgarity and then turn it off when we get to church and all is well? Because it doesn't work that way. We need the heart to want to honor God. We don't want to curse God. We don't want to blaspheme the name of God. We don't want to speak in ways that are always going to be disrespectful and harmful to everyone around us. And so what we need is something to change on the inside. And I know that's what I need. Those who knew Christ built on the rock, the others built on sand. So let's look at some of this. Turn with me again. Here we're on our last slide. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. And we'll talk about knowing the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. About the new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God forgives sin. God cleanses hearts. God blesses those who were under the curse, who put their faith in him. Both Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 10:16 cite this prediction in Jeremiah as a prediction of the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in him, the pre-incarnate, pre-existent God the Son, who came into our world, lived a sinless life, who did many miracles to prove who he is, who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection on the third day, who was raised, who appeared to many witnesses, who bodily ascended before witnesses into heaven, and promised that he'd come again to bring judgment upon the living and the dead. And that the judgment would be eternal reward for those who trust and believe in him, and eternal damnation for those who are his enemies, and that is those who don't come to him on his terms. And that is the gospel. If we are going to be changed, we're going to have to be changed by God's grace through Christ. And that doesn't mean we'll never say a rotten word again. But it means that we don't feel good about it. And we start thinking about it. How do I change? How does this change? I've tried to compartmentalize some of it to try to get achievable goals. Don't yell at anybody at a boat landing. Don't yell at somebody who's in another car. Driving. Things like that. But the greater idea is to come to know Christ and have him change us from the inside out. As we close, it says in Luke 6, 46 and 48, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and would not shake it because it was well built. Let us all, dear ones, build on the rock. And let us pray for one another that God would change our hearts, that our words and actions would be pleasing to him, and that we may be able to work with our hands and enjoy the fruit of our labor and have something to give to those who have need. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for your goodness and kindness and being patient with us, because we definitely need your patience. And Lord, may you change us from the inside out so that we might live in ways that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction. Next week, Eric will be sharing with us, I think. Can I give him a preview? Are you going to preach from Isaiah? He was telling me he's got some great stuff from Isaiah about prophecy about Christ and the incarnation. So be here next week to hear Eric preach on that.